We do have the Rogers family with us today, and they'll be here tonight as well. They'll share a little bit more about the ministry in Nicaragua, but we've known them for a number of years and have supported Jason and Tammy Rogers, who's Jaron's parents, from the very beginning. And there are a handful of folks here in the church who have been to Nicaragua on mission trips, and but this is actually their first time with us here at LBC, and so excited to hear a little bit from them this morning. But I encourage you, come back tonight as we'll be getting a larger update, and Brother Jaron will be preaching to us as well.
Thank you so much. It's great to be here with you. It's a privilege for us. Your church has supported our ministry, even though we've never been here. So for us, it was a priority on this short furlough. I'm on, right? Am I on? No? What do I need to do here?
Hello. Guys, I told you I'm not good at this stuff. I need everything turned on for me. Anyway, what was I saying? Oh, yes. It was a priority for us to come and see you all because for us, relationships are very important. And so we do feel like we are an extension of your ministry and part of your ministry serving the Lord in Nicaragua. My name's Jaron. This is Nikki. We have five children. We left them outside because they're pulling down church shelves, literally. But Noelia is the oldest. She's 12. And then Evelie, and then Minnie, and then Bear, and then Mila. So we are very blessed, and we're thankful for what the Lord has given us. We call our ministry Renewable Nicaragua. And as I said in the first service, it's not that we are trying to plant windmills in Nicaragua, but we do desire to plant renewable churches, not just plant churches, but Lord willing, be a part of a new movement. The Lord is doing some amazing things in Latin America, more than I could even tell you. You would just have to experience it. What God is doing all over Latin America is really astounding. When we say renewable Nicaragua, what we mean are planting renewable churches by planting faithful and fruitful churches. Churches that are, first of all, faithful to the gospel message that Christ is the only way to salvation. Faithful to preach that message and proclaim that message. And also faithful to the gospel method. A lot of talk about methodology today. We do believe there is one singular gospel method. And that is that we would preach the gospel, proclaim Jesus, and allow God to work and the Holy Spirit to save people. As he saves people, we would begin to disciple and train them and teach them. And as we do that, we believe that God will also bear fruit. One of the things that we expect from faithful believers and faithful churches is that they would begin to reproduce themselves, that believers would begin to be a witness for Christ, but also that churches would begin to plant other churches. We don't want to just be a mission field. We want to be a sending field. We don't want the gospel to end in Nicaragua. We want the gospel to go forth from Nicaragua. There's one thing I could encourage you in your missions giving is that your missions giving goes far beyond what you could ever imagine. And your investment in missions is an investment that literally never stops growing. And one of those things that I would like to challenge you with, and we can talk more about this evening, is how the mission field can reach the world for Christ better than we can. The United States is very limited. While we have a lot of resources, we're a very powerful nation, there's a lot of people that don't like us. And Nicaragua has alliances, and they can go to places that I could never go and minister much more effectively than I could simply because they don't have the USA seal on their passport. So when we do this, when we talk about missions, I would challenge you to pray that way and to think that way about how God is working in areas you'll never hear about. He is much bigger than we could ever imagine, and he is doing works in places that we could never go. And that's what Renewable Nicaragua is all about. And so I'd love for you to come back this evening and be able to share with you more as an update about what is God is doing through your missions giving. But for now, we're going to sing a song for you. Nikki did want me to tell you that she has had laryngitis, and Friday she got her voice back. So she wanted you to know that.
We'll see how it goes. The food of your holy word.
take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. Teach us, Lord, full obedience, holy reverence, true humility. Test our thoughts and our attitudes in the radiance of your purity. Cause our faith to rise, cause our eyes to see your majestic love and authority. Words of power that can never fail, let their truth prevail over unbelief. Speak, O Lord, and renew our minds. Help us grasp the heights of your plans for us. Truths unchanged from the dawn of time that will echo down through eternity. Church is built and the earth is filled with your glory, and by grace we'll stand on your promises, and by faith we'll walk as you walk with us. Speak, O Lord, till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory.
Amen. I invite you to stand with me this morning and turn to the book of James, chapter number 2. James chapter 2. Thank you so much for that beautiful song. And I'll take some of that laryngitis if it it sounds that good. So James chapter 2, and today we're going to talk about, in our study of the book of James, if you're maybe visiting for the first time, we're working our way through chapter by chapter and verse by verse, and so our topic for this morning is the sin of partiality, the sin of partiality. There in James chapter 2, and look at verse number 1, I'll read down to verse 13 today. The Word of God says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in your judgment, or partial in yourselves, and become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you again, maybe for some here today, it's the first time they've heard the gospel or a sermon preached in a long time. And God, we are so grateful that they are here and that they are hearing this message today. But I pray that each of us, Lord, would do more than simply hear the message. But God, we would be doers of your word. Expose in us any partiality in our actions or our attitude, our hearts. I pray, Lord, that you would limit distractions as we focus solely on you and on your word. In Jesus' name, everybody said amen. You may be seated this morning. I shared with the early service that, again, we have been to Nicaragua. I've been, I think, maybe six or seven separate occasions on different mission trips, and on one of those occasions, we were able to be a part of a teen camp where all of our group stayed in the camp with the teens and all the locals, and we got to know them, and it was such a blessing. And one morning, I woke to what I thought were screams coming throughout the camp. There were people, literally, it sounded like, from all places just screaming. And so I kind of peeked my head out of our room, and I was in one of the man caves at the time, me and some dudes and from our group, and I peek outside, and I notice there are people running everywhere, like they're being chased, because they were being chased. Some of the men, some of the Nicaraguan men, were grabbing the teens and throwing them into the pool, fully clothed, headed to breakfast, snatch them up, throw them in the pool. And as I walked outside, I thought, you know, I'm like visiting, I'm a guest here, I'm a gringo, all right? Surely they wouldn't like mess with me. I was wrong. As soon as they saw me, all right, this is all I could compare it to was sort of like a zombie movie or something like that, where one of the kids saw me and pointed to me, and then a wave of Nicaraguans began to chase after me. And I'm juking little Nicaraguan kids left and right, and I'm stiff-arming them. But pretty soon, a big old guy by the name of Chepe wrapped his hands around me, and I was not getting out. And they carried me off to that pool, and they were kind enough to take my phone out of my pocket. And I was crying, help me, help me. And they were mocking me, ayúdame, you know. And they threw me into that pool, and I went in, and they were sparing no one. I mean, no one was safe, man, woman, child, except for one person in the entire camp. You know her, many of you. She is probably here somewhere in this building right now. One Kelly Dowdy, who was known as the abuela, the grandma. And of all the people, no one would touch abuela. And they were, I would say, very partial. I wanted her to come in with me too, but she was shown favoritism. And today when we talk about the subject of partiality, clearly there are times where you may favor something or even someone. I mean, I'm kind of biased. I love my children more than your kids, all right? I love your kids, but I love mine more, you know? And so that's not what James is talking about here. James is talking about something different. You know, if I were to ask you, what attribute of God comes to your mind first when you think of God? What would you think of? Some would say love. God is loving. Amen, he is. Others might say he's holy, or he's just, he's righteous. Some would say God is gracious, merciful, kind, and good. I doubt there would be maybe very many people who would immediately think of another characteristic, another attribute of God that is found throughout all of Scripture, and that is God is impartial. He's impartial. God is no respecter of persons. That's what the Bible says. In Deuteronomy 10, verse 17, it says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward." 2 Chronicles 19:7 says, "Wherefore now, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons." Now, as we remember, the book of James is like a big test, right? James is trying to authenticate our Christian faith. And so he gives us different tests to see whether or not we talk the talk or we walk the walk, whether or not our faith is phony or it's genuine. And here in James chapter 2, the test that he gives us is this. If we are genuinely saved, we will not favor people because of their status or fame or money or prestige. We will not be partial. This morning we're going to study the sin of partiality. And from this passage, James is going to give us three reasons that Christians should never be partial. One is a theological reason, one is a logical reason, and the other is a biblical reason. Number one, first this morning, if you're taking notes, a theological reason. Why shouldn't you be partial? Here's the theological reason. God is not partial, so neither should his children be partial. Does that make sense? Look at verse number one with me of James chapter 2. It says this, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." Partiality is to judge someone based on nothing more than their superficial outward appearance. To be partial means you base your treatment of someone or even your attitude of someone based on the external, their looks, their skin color, their reputation. And that is what James is warning us against. And what we learn first is this: God is totally and completely impartial. Now, mankind, on the other hand, we are almost always partial to some degree or another, whether we even realize it. We are partial at times because of someone's appearance, because of the clothes they wear, because of the car they drive or don't drive, because of the house they live in, because of the job they have, because of their economic status or their education or perhaps even their hobbies. All of these things leave God completely unimpressed. Now, maybe we don't intend to be, but in our sinful human nature, we are partial. Mankind is impressed by bank accounts, by professions. Man is impressed by degrees and reputation and social status and achievement. But none of these things impress God. Not one time has God ever looked down at mankind and saw somebody and thought, "Wow, I mean, that person is amazing," right? Not one time has he ever looked and saw someone's bank account and thought, "Whoo, that's a lot of money in there, isn't it?" Not one time has he ever looked into the mind of a human being and thought, "Their intelligence is just amazing." You know, it's astonishing, isn't it? God is not impressed with our reputation, with our degrees, with our social status, with our bank accounts, with our profession. No, God isn't interested in you because of those things, and he's not disinterested in you because of those things. There was once a prophet who was going to anoint the next king of Israel, and he went into the house of Jesse, and the first thing he did was look at the firstborn son of Jesse, a man named Eliab, and he said, Samuel, the prophet said, the one who's supposed to be in tune with the word of God, he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before us. He didn't hear him speak a word. He didn't say anything. Why was he making this judgment? Because of the outward. He was tall, he was strong, he was big, and he thought, this must be the man. And God corrected Samuel the prophet, and he said in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. And how do we see? How do we judge? For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the what? The heart. God looks on the heart. James says, my brethren. No confusion. He's talking to believers here, which implies this was something going on in the early church. My brethren, this is completely inconsistent with the character of God. Think about it, church. The entire basis of our faith is the work that the Lord does on the outside? No, in your heart, on the internal. Not your outward appearance, not the external. So James is like, hey, we should not be partial to someone because of the external, because of their outward appearance, because partiality contradicts faith in Jesus Christ. Let me put it in kind of the form of a question. How can you claim to have faith in Jesus Christ if you are living with an attitude of favoritism? That's the test. We have an impartial God. Can you say amen to that today? We have an impartial Savior. Even the enemies of Jesus recognized he was impartial. As a matter of fact, that was one of their primary insults against Jesus, was who he hung out with and who he spent time with, right? In Matthew 22, verse 15, it says, then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk, and they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth, neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. You see, to Jesus, whether you were a ruler or a beggar, handsome or ugly, educated, uneducated, rich or poor, to him you were a soul that was going to spend eternity somewhere. Saving faith and partiality are direct opposites. Salvation and favoritism are incompatible. Whether, again, what does the gospel say? Anyone, anywhere, anytime can be saved, not on the basis of who you are or what you've done, but on the basis of what Jesus Christ did, his death, his burial, his resurrection for sin. God is not partial. God made one way, and all must come to him the same way. And the gospel is like the great equalizer of mankind. As a matter of fact, the Bible says it has torn down the middle wall of partition between us. In Galatians 3:28, we're told, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Why shouldn't you be partial? Well, for a theological reason, if you are the child of God, your heavenly Father is not partial. Therefore, you should be like your Father. Consider for a moment Jesus. Verse 1 calls him the Lord of glory. Jesus, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the Alpha, the Omega, the first, the last, the beginning, the end, the one who was and is to come, the one to whom belongs all dominion and power and authority. Imagine him, the supreme ruler of all, seated on his throne. Behold the Lord in all of his majesty. Compared to him, we all fall short of his glory. In comparison to him, we are all poor in comparison to his brilliance. The point is this: if he, the Lord of glory, the only one who maybe could deserve to be partial, is not partial, if Jesus isn't partial, then how could we, as believers who have his glory dwelling in us, how could we ever have respect of persons? And yet, oftentimes, churches are wells of contention and division and this evil sin divided by class or ethnicity or economics. James says, my brethren, he's pleading with them, this should not be the case. And then he gives us an illustration. Look at verse 2. He's going to bring to life what this sin looks like, what it means to be partial. For if, this is hypothetical, all right? I mean, this would never, ever happen in a church, right? For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. So picture this. Someone walks into the assembly. They come strutting in. They got a gold ring. They're blinged out. They got jewelry on. Their clothing, I mean, is it's vibrant, it's loud, it's expensive. They look clean, they look nice, they look wealthy, and they walk in, and then right after him comes another guy, a poor man. The Bible says, in vile raiment. We figured out in the early service, he walks in wearing a brown sweatshirt, all right, and are you guys awake today, or what's going on? That kilt in the first service, all right? Are you guys all Browns fans or Steelers? What do you want me to say? Michigan? A Michigan shirt? I'm not going to say it, all right? It was a Cleveland Browns jersey is what it was. And he walked in, vile raiment. Amen, Danny? It was disgusting. And all right. He comes in and he's filthy. The indication, when it says vile, it's decrepit. It stinks. He's got one robe, and he comes right behind the rich man. You know, there are times where I'll invite someone to church, and they'll ask, you know, well, what do folks wear at your church? I'm like, I don't know, a little this, a little that, some of this, some of that. I don't know. I don't really pay attention much. And some people are very self-conscious about that. I've had people say, well, I can't really come. I don't really have anything to wear. I'm like, well, you look decent right now. Just come in that. Wear that. Now, it is nice if you're able to clean yourself up and you have the means, especially we're pretty tight in here, all right? So it's a personal hygiene's a plus, I guess, for the person sitting next to you. Yes, if... Again, I think you ought to dress modestly. I don't think you ought to dress to draw attention to yourself and thus drawing attention away from the Lord. It's good to dress up. It's good to dress nice. Not everyone has to wear a suit or a tie or a dress. The point is, none of those things make you acceptable to God. Nothing external. Verse 3, we find out what happens between the rich man and the poor man. It says, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say unto the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. So in walk these two men, and sure enough, the one is met immediately. People are like, hey, come on in, like, sit over here. We got a spot for you. Not in the front, because these are apparently the worst seats in the house. You guys would rather sit on each other's laps than sit in the front row of the sanctuary, the splash zone, as it's called, all right? So the goodly seats, where would that be? All the way in the back, all right? As far away from the pulpit as you can get. Those are the expensive seats, the VIP seats. Here comes this man, and he is treated great. He's brought in. They kind of roll out the red carpet for him, and then comes the poor man, and he's almost just like, he's just a pain in the neck. Okay, well, just stand over there, like these guys in the back. Seth, just stand in the back, all right? Just stand in. Right here, or fine, you can just sit right here by my footstool. I want you to consider how ironic that is. So there's a guy sitting down. He's got a seat. He's got a stool for his feet, and he won't give up the stool for the poor man to sit on. He's like, you can just sit next to my stool. In man's fallenness, we seem to be a little more kind to those who look nice, smell nice, maybe those who come from maybe a higher class. By the way, I'll say this, that if this story was told and the poor man came in first and they gave him the best seat and they treated the rich man poorly because of the external, that would be favoritism too. That would also be partiality. You see, the point is, both men are made in the image of God. Both have a soul. Both will spend eternity somewhere. Both must be saved by Jesus Christ. They must be saved from the same hell by the same God through the same Savior. Verse number 4, James says, "Are ye not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts?" So instead of judging the men based on how God judges them, which is how? The external? No, the heart. No, they usurp God as judge, and their judgment was based solely on appearance. Now, if there's one place where class distinction should be broken down, it's most definitely in our churches. And yet, here were these people making a judgment based solely on the external. And James says, by doing so, you are an evil judge. Now, there's nothing wrong with honoring someone. We're honoring moms today, all right? There's nothing wrong with honoring someone that you admire. The Bible talks about honoring your parents, honor the king, honor the pastor is worth double honor if he's a good preacher. There's nothing wrong with honor. The problem was they gave the rich man the good seat and they told the poor man, go stand over there in the corner, and they did so based solely on what they were wearing. That's partiality. And that's sin. There is a temptation to sort of elevate those who have a place of status or favor, and James is pointing out that is so unlike God. When we favor someone by what we can see on the surface, we are misunderstanding the heart of our God. We are living inconsistently with our faith. To show partiality is to mar the very image of the gospel that we are to display to the world, because a partial Christian is a walking contradiction. It's anti-Christian. Because God shows no partiality, neither should his children. Romans 2:11 says this, "For there is no respect of persons with God." That's the theological reason, all right? Number 2, we have a logical reason, all right? A logical, not just theological, but a logical reason. Showing favoritism just makes no sense, all right? It doesn't make sense. It's illogical. Now, again, there are certain things that you favor or maybe partial to. I'd say that I'm partial toward Kroger bottled water. It's the best bottled water there is, and if you drink spring water, you might as well be drinking out of a hose, all right? There's no difference. I'm partial towards Krispy Kreme donuts in Chillicothe. You all know this very well, all right? And they're my favorite. They're just better, okay? I am partial toward my wife's cooking. I love my wife's cooking. I enjoy it more than your wife's cooking. she's my favorite cook. I do kind of tease her every once in a while. There are certain things she has not quite mastered yet. One of them, as I grew up as a child, my mom would always make broccoli and cheese soup for me. I love broccoli and cheese soup. And my wife has attempted to make broccoli and cheese soup multiple times. And it has been okay, all right? And don't worry, I asked her if I could tell this story. No, I, and it's just all right. And it's not for the reason you might think. Maybe you're like, oh, I got a recipe that you, no, I wouldn't like yours either, all right? And that's because my wife likes to do everything just the best, and so she would get like the fresh broccoli, and then she would get the best cheeses and add it to it, and I'm like, honey, it's just not the way I grew up with it. I grew up, like, I think my mom had like just frozen broccoli she would pull out, throw it in a pot, and she would get cheese, but not like real cheese, all right? Not the fancy stuff. She would get Cheese Whiz, the can of Cheese Whiz. You're like, what kind of cheese is it? Whiz, that's what it is. And she would put a whole jar of that, and then some of that, like, just the hamburger sliced Kraft, you know, cheese. That's probably not real either. That's what I grew up on, all right? I wasn't as privileged as she was growing up. And so she would make it, and man, it was just amazing. And I told Sierra, I was like, it's good. It's just not like the way I like it. And she's like, that's because you use that fake cheese in there. And I'm like, you watch your mouth, all right? And she's like, it's not real. I'm like, it is real to me. And it's not. It's not. And I tease her about that. Look, hey, you may have certain things you favor or are partial to, and that's not really what James is talking about. No, the partiality he's talking about is totally illogical. Showing favoritism in this passage toward the rich while mistreating the poor makes no sense. And then James is going to ask us three questions to show us how foolish it is that they were being partial toward the rich. In verse number 5, he starts by saying, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him?" You know the first question he asks? Hasn't God, like, chosen the poor? There are two ways that people are divided in Scripture. One is physical, the other is spiritual. Physical is Jew and Gentile. That's it. Spiritual, you have the saved and the unsaved, the righteous and the wicked. Leonard Ravenhill said, "There are two kinds of people in the world, only two kinds, not black or white, not rich or poor, but those either dead in sin or dead to sin." There are times in the Bible where we find God chooses and uses wealthy, influential, powerful, you could even say famous people in the ministry of Jesus and the early church. Think about Joseph of Arimathea, the one who let Jesus borrow his tomb for 3 days, a wealthy man who followed Jesus. I think about Barnabas in the book of Acts, who sold his goods and gave it to the church. I think about those like Lydia in the book of Acts, who was a seller of purple, a wealthy woman who supported the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. There are others like Cornelius, the first Gentile to come to faith in Christ in the book of Acts, who was a powerful, influential, likely wealthy man. God at times chooses and uses those of great influence and status and prestige. But the truth of Scripture is the vast majority of people in the early church were common people. It's illogical to show partiality because the ones they were treating with disrespect were the very ones God was pouring out his amazing grace on. The very ones the Lord had chosen. In 1 Corinthians 1:26, it tells us who God doesn't typically choose. It says this, "For ye see your calling, brethren," 1 Corinthians 1:26, "how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." This is who the world chooses, the wise, the mighty, and the noble. This describes the greatest our world has to offer. They are wise, cultivated, educated. They are mighty, meaning able, strong, powerful, influential. They are noble, or of a noble family, literally high ranking. This is everything the world esteems as great. This is who the world chooses. This is who the world admires. But we're reminded that God doesn't need our rank. He doesn't need our might. He doesn't need our wisdom. He doesn't need our reputation or our influence to build his church. Remember, even Jesus was poor, right? Jesus was from the wrong city. He had no wealth, no legitimate education, and most of his followers were outcasts, publicans, harlots, and sinners. The Bible says, for our sake, Jesus became poor. No wonder Jesus said in John 7:24, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Now let me be clear. The Bible doesn't say God never uses the rich, the powerful, the high-ranking. It doesn't say not any, and praise God for that. It just says not many. I read a story of a woman who was had come from a very noble family, a very wealthy family, who was not raised in a Christian home. Later in life, she came to faith in Jesus Christ, and she read this passage in 1 Corinthians, and she said, "Praise the Lord, I'm one of the not many." God will save anyone, and God can use anyone. But if God doesn't typically use those people, who does he use? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are." God has chosen the weak, the feeble, those without strength, the base, the insignificant. If you've ever felt insignificant, friend, then you are primed and ready for God to use, because he uses the base. This is the opposite of noble. It means someone who is low-born, someone who has no name, no reputation. He has chosen the things which are not, literally the things that are nothing. Why? Why does God choose those people? Because the gospel of God's grace leaves no room for boasting. God is not impressed by your looks, your fancy clothes, your social position, your achievements, your heritage, your financial status. Why? What's the point? 1 Corinthians 1:29 tells us the answer, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So that when God uses one of those people and people look at them, there's no question who deserves the praise. That no flesh should glory in his presence. And when God reaches down, listen to me, and he lays hold of someone who has no wisdom of his own, no might, no nobility, all they bring to the table is the grace of God, all of the credit goes to him, and all will say, "Glory be to our great God." Abraham Lincoln said, "God must love common people because he made so many of them." Amen? Verse number 6, James continues, "But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats?" James turns around in a scathing rebuke and says, "But you." In contrast to how God treats people, he's telling his readers, but you have despised the poor. And then he asks the second question. I mean, do not rich men oppress you? Aren't they the ones who draw you before the judgment seat? You see, in that day there was a custom where if you were a creditor and someone owed you a debt and you saw that debtor on the street, you could walk up to them, grab them by the collar or the neck of their robe, and literally drag them to the judgment seat or the courts so that they would pay you every single penny that they owed you. And so you get this picture of just, I mean, people left and right. If you owe somebody money, you've borrowed some money, you have a loan or a debt that you have not been able to repay, you're on the watch, you're on the lookout. If you see them coming around the corner, they may snatch you up, drag you to court. Maybe even those in the church that had happened to. And so James says, wait, this is illogical. Why would you show them favor? They're the ones dragging you off to court. It's not the riches that James condemns. There's nothing wrong with having money. There's nothing wrong with having wealth. There's nothing wrong with being born into that. There's nothing wrong with having a reputation, having prestige, having degrees, having an education. None of those things are wrong. Again, God doesn't look on the external, right? No, James was focusing on the partiality toward those people instead of the others. And then verse 7, he asks the third question. Here's why it's illogical. Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? I don't know about you, but I care little to nothing at all about the opinion of any celebrity in Hollywood. It doesn't matter to me, just because you can act, or you can sing, or you can throw a ball. The majority, I hope you understand this, the majority of those whom our culture esteems and celebrates and worships because of their talent and their ability, the majority of them hate your Savior and blaspheme your God. They mock your Jesus. So, what point is James making? Isn't it kind of like illogical to favor them over somebody else? It doesn't make sense. There's a logical reason. Number three, and I'll be done, there's a biblical reason. A biblical. James points his reader back to Scripture. And what does the Bible do? It excludes all partiality. In verse number 8, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. 9, but if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. This kind of nails it down, doesn't it? It doesn't really get much more clear. If you show partiality, you are in sin. And this issue goes back to the most basic understanding of God's word. What are the two great commands? Love God and love your what? Neighbor. Partiality is not loving your neighbor. All of them, by the way. Not just the ones you like, not just the ones who agree with you, not just the ones who look like you, talk like you, act like you, and think like you. James sees this sin as ugly. Now, maybe you walked in this morning, you saw the title, and it's like sin of partiality. Okay. Yeah, I'll think about that a little. Do I do that? Well, if I do, I mean, it's not that big a deal, right? James sees it as a transgression of God's law, not to be taken lightly. God's law draws a line in the sand, and partiality steps over that line. It's not just, well, you kind of lack courtesy. It is a deliberate act of disobedience to God. In verse number 10, he says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." How many of you have ever heard that verse before? That's one of those verses that has great application, especially when you're witnessing to somebody, right? And they say, "Well, I haven't done anything terrible." We'd say, "Well, the Bible says you offend in one point. Even if you keep the whole law, you're guilty of all." And this is a great passage for that. But it's another one of those verses that most of the time when we hear it, it's outside of the original context. When James says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point," I think he has a specific point in mind. What one point is he talking about? Partiality. You see, somebody might say, "Well, it's not that bad. It's not like I committed adultery. It's not like I murdered somebody." And James says, if you've broken one, you're guilty of all. You see, in that day, the way the Jewish religious system worked, it was credit and debt. If you obeyed a command, you get a credit. If you disobey, you get a debt. I don't know why my right side are the debtors and the left side are the creditors, but you get a credit when you keep the law, and you get a debt when you disobey the law. And then at the end of your life, we'll compare your credits and your debts, and if the good outweighs the bad, then you'll be accepted by God. But if the scales don't tilt in your favor, then a lot of people believe that. As a matter of fact, I would say every other religion in existence outside of Christianity teaches such. Do enough good, don't do that much bad, and you'll be okay. James says, "Have I got bad news for you?" No, if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all of it. You might think, "Well, how is that possible? You break one and you break it all?" It's kind of like this, all right? I had my daughter grab some rocks from the parking lot. Suppose I took aim with this big old rock right here at this beautiful glass pulpit, and I threw this thing right at that Lighthouse Baptist Church logo. I mean, it's not bulletproof glass. What's happening? What's happening? No, I'm not going to do it. So I'm making some of you nervous here. Making John really nervous because that's Lydia's harp right back there too. I mean, it's breaking. Now, I got this little pebble here. Now, I'd probably have to throw it a lot harder, but if I threw this little pebble at that glass, what's happening? I mean, it's going to break. But I mean, it's just a little rock. Yeah, and this is a big rock, but they're both going to break the glass. Maybe it's a small hole, maybe it's a big hole, but at the end of the day, the glass would still be broken. And we might think, "Well, it's not like I committed murder. It's not like I committed adultery. I mean, it's just a lie. It's just partiality." And James says, all it takes is one, and you have broken the law. The same God that condemns murder, the same God that condemns adultery, is the same God who condemns partiality and favoritism. Verse number 13, and I'll be done. James says, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy." This is a scary verse. I want to ease your mind, but not excuse our sin this morning. James is not saying, if you've ever showed partiality or favoritism to somebody, because of the external, he is not saying, "Well, that's it. You've lost your salvation. You can't be forgiven. That's not what he's saying. No, the point that James is making is simply this. If there is a person who habitually, repeatedly fails to show compassion and mercy, no matter who the person is externally, simply stated, you are lost. Those who show no mercy at all will receive no mercy at the great white throne judgment. It's a terrifying thought. James is saying that if your life is characterized by partiality and discrimination and favoritism, that indicates your soul is not redeemed. It's not saved. Aren't you glad that we have an impartial God? Say amen today. You say, preacher, how do you know he's impartial? Because he saved me. No matter who you are, where you're from, or what you've done, he will save you. God is impartial. And we love the fact that God is impartial in salvation. But can I also remind you, as James does, he is also impartial in judgment. In Colossians 3:25, it says, "But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons." Which means this, no matter who you are, or where you're from, or what you've done, if you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, you will pay for your own sins in hell, because God is no respecter of persons. He has made one way, and all must come that same way. For the one who says, that's not fair, there's only one way, I would say, praise God, he made a way when we didn't deserve any way. Let's not worry so much about how many ways that God has made, and let's worry more about, are you on the way? Have you been saved? Would you stand with me this morning? As you stand, if you would bow with me for just a moment. Heads bowed, eyes closed. If you're here today and you say, Pastor Nathan, I have put my faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. That is something that I've done in my life. I'm not counting on my own goodness or my own works, but solely in what Jesus did for me. That's me, Pastor Nathan. I've been saved. If that's you, would you raise your hand as a testimony to that? All around, you can put those down. Is there maybe one here this afternoon that would say, you know, Pastor, I'm not sure that I am saved. I don't know that heaven would be my home. There's never been a time in my life where I have personally put my faith in Jesus Christ. If that's you, I'd like to pray for you. I'm not going to come to where you're at or force you to come, but I do want to pray for you. If that's you today, would you raise your hand so that I might see that? Anybody? I'm not sure. I see that hand. Anyone else? Okay. Friend, I want to invite you to come this morning. Allow me to share with you from God's Word how you can be saved. Christian, I'm not just asking if there's partiality in our actions today, but maybe at times we have a heart, an attitude of favoritism and partiality. It's not a little sin. If God were partial, we couldn't be saved. So maybe today, if the Lord's worked that in your heart, you're welcome to come too, or for any need at all, you come. Father, I pray first and foremost for the one here who acknowledged their need of salvation, that they would come this morning and give their heart and life to you. I can't make that decision for them, Lord, but I pray that you would open their eyes and their heart to be receptive to the gospel message today. Lord, I do pray for us as a church, as a body of believers. Help us to be a church that is impartial and merciful and loving to all, Lord, as you are. In Jesus' name, Amen.